We're going to continue our lesson this morning on building a biblical worldview. And I see we just have home folks. Well, you know, we have Tyler. It's nice to have you here today, Tyler. And so it's about today we're going to continue, as I began last week, with interpreting the Bible. Some of the things to keep in mind when we interpret the Bible. And keeping this in the bigger context, we were considering the Bible as history and how important that is to consider the Bible as true and real history. To kick off this time of study, I wanted to look at 1 John 5:20. I heard a man say this week on the radio, and I thought it was a good saying. He says, "Our purpose on earth is to know Him and to make Him known." And he kind of just simplified it just like that. And I thought, wow, that actually is, I think, our purpose. We are to know God and to make Him known. 1 John 5:20 reads, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And so we draw closer to God so that we might know Him better and that we might be known of Him, and then to make Him known to others should be our way of reaching out to others. So I want to pick up with where we were last week with a quick review. And I began with talking about the Bible verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, which speaks about rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, in getting to know God better, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And that word rightly divide is actually just one word in the Greek New Testament, and it has the idea of dissecting it correctly, peeling it apart and dissecting it correctly, so that we get the true meaning of the text. And last week, you may recall, I spoke of two words that Bible scholars use. One is exegesis, which literally means to lead out. And in referring to Bible interpretation, the word exegesis means to lead out of the text or to read out of the text what God has put there by His Holy Spirit. And then the second word is eisegesis, which means to lead into or to read in, and that's what we're not supposed to be doing. And yet, quite often, because we're fallible human beings, that is what we do. We read into the Bible text what we want to find there many times. And so we want to be careful that when we read the Bible, that we are reading out of it what is there and not reading into it what is not there. Also, I mentioned 2 Peter 1:20, which speaks of no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, meaning that that it has a given meaning that God gave to it, and it is not of our own private interpretation, is not necessarily the right interpretation. It's the interpretation that is correct is the one that God put into it, not the one we put into it. So no prophecy of Scripture. And by the way, I think that word prophecy there is the larger meaning of the word prophecy, not just prophetic statements which are looking ahead, but literally the word prophecy just means to speak for another person. And so really, in that sense, the Word of God is the entire Word of God is prophecy. It is God's Word spoken through men who spoke for Him, and now we have it written down for us. So no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And this, again, is all review from last week. I mentioned the word hermeneutics, which is just a fancy word for the principles of Bible interpretation. I wanted to quickly run through these principles that I mentioned last week because I thought they were good, and I think we need to keep them in mind. And, of course, they're not new to you. I know most of you, they're not new, but it's good to refresh our memories on these. First of all, that the Scriptures are supreme and authoritative because they're God-breathed, because God Himself put His own meaning into them. They're God-breathed. That means they have the authority of God Himself, so they are supreme and authoritative. along with that is the idea that the scriptures are inerrant. There are no errors in the original autographs. Now, we have translations, and translations may have small, minor errors. Good translations won't have much in the way at all of an error, but the original autographs are inerrant, the Hebrew and the Greek that they were written in Aramaic. Thirdly, is to keep in mind when we're looking at the Bible is that the entire central focus of the entire Bible is the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we don't see that even the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ and looking forward to Him, then we're missing the point. Some other interpretation principles. As the Scriptures tell us, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Scriptures, and therefore they were God-breathed and are inerrant. Also, the next principle I think is a good principle, which is that the meaning of each text is single, definite, and fixed. Let's just briefly turn again to 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll notice that's the two references I have here. 2 Peter chapter 1, again, just to read this to you, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you can see that if God is directing it by the moving of the Holy Spirit into holy men of God, and they spake not by their own will, but as they were moved by the Spirit of God, therefore the meaning of that text is single and definite and fixed, because it's not of a private interpretation, it's God's meaning. And the last one on this slide is that to keep in mind that the Scriptures communicate God's Word to us through a wide variety of literary forms. I don't know that I will get to this point this morning, maybe next time, but the literary forms, it's important to take that into account. Some of it's written as history, some of it's written as poetry, some of it is written in a prophetic manner, some of it is written as laws, and etc. And so when we're reading the Bible, it's important to note some of it's written as just letters to churches. And so it's important to note that when you to put it in context when we're interpreting the Bible. Again, I'm trying to run through these quickly because this is a review of last week. I like this one. It has the number 17 because I took these out of a list I found on a Baptist website. And so you can see I'm not taking all of them because I thought some were more important than others. But let Scripture interpret Scripture. I think that one may be the most important one, other than the fact that it is God's Word. But if we don't let Scripture interpret Scripture, then we're much more likely to read something into it that's not there. But what that does do for us is it does show us that perhaps there's more there than we realize. When the apostles interpret some Old Testament passage for us, that will let us know something deeper and richer was there than may have been first realized. So let Scripture interpret Scripture. God is the author of all truth. And the point of this principle is that God isn't only the author of all the truth in the Bible, which He is, but He is the author of all truth. He is the author of the truth of mathematics, for instance. When we say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, it equals 4 because God made it equal 4. He is the author of all truth. You know, I like to tell the story sometimes. In my youth, I had a man of influence in my life who would like to try to make the point. He goes, well, maybe 2 plus 2 equals 5. And that used to really bother me because I was a kind of a black and white kind of person. I like mathematics. And I was thinking, how is it possible for 2 plus 2 to equal 5. And I think this man's point, and you'll find this in those who want to make truth wavering. I can't think of a better word now. You know, there's this whole idea out there today of postmodernism. Postmodernism says there is no truth. You can't know truth because there isn't any truth to know. And I think that this was sort of the leading edge of this, this idea of 2 + 2 = 5. And then it dawned on me a couple years ago, I kind of wish I could go back to those days, because I would like to prove it by saying, okay, if you say 2 + 2 = 5, I'm going to give you $2 bills here and $2 bills here. You give me a $5 bill. And we'll keep doing that. And you tell me how long you really believe that 2 + 2 = 5. The point is all reality, all truth is ultimately God's truth. And because it is God's truth, it is real. And you will bump up against the reality of it. You know, the world today wants to ignore the morality of God. But when they do so, you bump up against it and you'll pay a consequence if you do. So all truth is God's truth. No person is dependent on the expertise of Bible scholars to understand the Bible. The Bible is an amazing book, as we all know. Not only the bestseller of all time, not only the book that's been in print the most, not only the most quoted book ever, et cetera, but the simplicity and the complexity of the Bible is amazing. The simplest person can read and understand and get the great eternal truths out of the Bible, and yet a scholar can study the book his entire life and never get everything out of it that's there. It's truly an amazing thing. In fact, you read something in the Psalm this morning, Dana, that said the same thing. I don't want to turn back to it because it would take the time, but the idea is that his riches are unsearchable. His Bible is, his wisdom is unsearchable. There is so much there. And yet there's a simplicity about it that we can all know what it really means in its most basic, important sense. Okay, so this is where we left off last time. We had one last principle I mentioned. You'll notice it's out of sequence with the rest of them, but I thought this one required much more explanation, and so I put it last because I wanted to discuss it some. And it says, the Bible is interpreted according to its literal or normal sense, the grammatical and historical sense, i.e., the meaning which the writer expressed. The interpretation will take into account all the figures of speech and literary forms found in the text. And, you know, we all try to explain the best way to interpret the Bible, and I think usually we like to use the term we interpret the Bible literally. And I think that's a good way of saying it, except that we need to explain what we mean by literally. He uses the word literal here in this statement, but also the word normal, the normal sense of the text. In other words, if you were reading this, one of Paul's letters, for instance, as a letter to our church, we would hope to understand it in the normal sense that he meant it. That would take into account the context, obviously. It would take into account the time and the place and such. It would take into account what we knew about Paul and what he knew about us and things of that nature. So there's that normal sense. That's kind of vague, but that's, I think we all seek that. There's this other phrase here, the grammatical and historical sense. And that's something I've only come across in the last couple of years, this idea of interpreting according to the grammatical and historical sense. But that kind of makes sense to me. We take into account the grammar or the style of writing, the literary form that it's in. That's the grammatical. And then the historical sense is the historical context and the historical nature of the text as well. So that seems to me to be implying a normal sense or a literal sense. And in other words, as it says here, the meaning which the writer expressed. And the writer, of course, would have been the human writer. But, of course, as I've already pointed out, it's also the meaning God had intended for the text. And then lastly, this adds the statement, the interpretation will take into account all the figures of speech. I mean, we know what figures of speech are, right? There's another story I like to tell where there is an American visiting Japan, and he was a college student, I believe, and he was with a Japanese college student, and they were going to go climb up Mount Fuji. And Mount Fuji is this beautiful volcanic peak with snow at the top usually, and it's a big thing in Japan to hike up Mount Fuji. It's a big spiritual experience or whatever. But the Japanese guy was speaking English to the American student and saying, we're going to climb Mount Fuji. And the American looks up at it and says, oh, that's a piece of cake. And the Japanese guy was, of course, flabbergasted. He could not understand. Why? How's that a piece of cake? But, of course, we understand as Americans that's a figure of speech. It just meant that he thought, oh, this is going to be an easy climb. By the way, Fuji is not an easy climb, as I understand it. But the point is, we use figures of speech every day. But if you're not of that language, you might miss the point of the figure of speech. And so it needs to be taken into account. And then, of course, literary forms, I've already mentioned that. But moving on here, let's consider what we mean when we say that we interpret the Bible literally. Because that's usually what we, as Baptists, would say. We interpret the Bible literally. And shouldn't we interpret the Bible literally? Well, let me ask you. Should we interpret the Bible literally? Let me ask everybody. Anybody want to dare to answer that? Okay. You do because it's God's Word. And that's because you have respect for the Word of God and you take it for what it says, right? Anybody want to add something to that? Yes, sir. Okay, that's a good story, yeah, because if you don't believe what it says and you try to read something else into it, you might get bit, right? Like if you took the snake by the wrong end. Brother Ron, you seem to want to maybe add something. I know it's dangerous to add something at this point, but. Yes.
I think sometimes we think that a literal interpretation, like when Christ says, I'm the door, that Christ was really a door with a handle on it.
Yes.
No, the literal interpretation of that is that he's the entryway.
Yes. In fact, you've just anticipated where I'm going, but yes. But that's okay. No. Would anyone... Yeah, I agree. Yeah. Perfect. Good point. More to add?
People think that literal interpretation means that we must take the very words, I am the door. All right, Christ is the door. That is, to me, that's not the real, literal meaning of that.
Okay. Yes, I think that's all very well said, and I think I'm just going to reinforce what you just said here in just a moment. Okay, so this word literal needs a little explanation, right? Because when we say it, we need to understand it a little bit better. What does the word literal actually mean? That needs to be examined, because many people misuse the word literal, and sometimes the way people use it, it can be quite comical. For instance, what if I said to you, I literally exploded when I found out my taxes were going up. Now, did I literally explode? Okay, emotionally maybe, yes.
And that's what he meant when he said, I
Yeah. Context has a lot to do with it, doesn't it? And the way we use figures of speech. But did you notice that when I use that phrase, literally exploded, I've actually used it in its opposite sense. Some people use the word literal in order to emphasize and exaggerate their statement, which is what I just did. But this is using the word literally in its opposite sense. Because what does the word literal actually mean? Looking it up in a dictionary and stuff. The word literal can mean precisely, exactly, really, or truly. So when I said I literally exploded, I used it in quite the opposite sense, because I didn't precisely explode. I didn't exactly explode. I didn't really explode. I was using it as an exaggeration. So, and as Brother Ron was just pointing out, we need to be careful how we use that word literal. What do we really mean? So, when we say the word means precisely or really or truly, if that is what we mean by interpreting the Bible literally, then I think we would all agree that is our goal in interpreting the Bible. We want to interpret it really and truly, precisely. We want to do all those things. Usually, when someone uses the word they interpret literally, they're actually contrasting that with the idea of interpreting allegorically or spiritually. It's normally that's the way most people mean it in the kingdom of Christ, is that some people will take the Bible for what it says, and some people will try to read hidden meanings into it, which is what allegory is, a hidden meaning. And so we're obviously wary of anyone who would try to read more into the text than is there, especially a so-called hidden meaning. I don't know if you've heard this recently, and I can't remember the details because I pretty much ignored it as soon as I heard it. But there's somebody out there talking about, the numbers in the Bible and how it teaches you how to make millions or something. There's something out there like that. Obviously, and there's hidden meanings, quote unquote. There's always these people out there who want to put these hidden meanings into the Bible. And we want to be very wary of that. So when we say we interpret literally, usually we're doing that in contrast with the idea of interpreting allegorically, or even sometimes it's contrasted with spiritually. Because many liberal Bible scholars particularly play fast and loose with the plain meaning of the Scripture. That's what you were bringing up, Brother Camp, that obviously I think he was addressing probably a liberal scholar there and saying, well, what does it mean? Yeah. Yeah. See, that student wanted to find some extra hidden meaning there. And sometimes there are hidden meanings, but maybe probably not in that case, because there's no indication that there was, right? There's no other indication. But we're wary with this idea of allegorical interpretation and spiritual interpretation because so many people have abused and misused that. And these liberal scholars who use allegory to deny the miraculous and the supernatural, and they attempt to give allegorical meanings in order to explain away the plain and normal sense. I think we've all run across that at one time or another, right? Some liberal preacher makes something up so that he can talk it away. For instance, he'll explain away Jesus turning water into wine because he'll say, well, it really has this meaning. It all just means this, and it didn't really mean that. So we need to be wary of that as well. I'm sure you would agree. By the way, just to explain allegorical a little bit further, an allegorical interpretation does mean that the text has a deeper and hidden meaning that must be explained and brought to light for the casual reader. In other words, it's something there, a layer below the superficial level. But this practice came into disrepute because of much mischief that was caused by those who impose unwarranted allegorical interpretations upon the Bible. And one ancient scholar who's well known for this is a man named Origen from the 2nd and 3rd century. He basically used Greek philosophy and found all kinds of allegorical meanings in the scriptures. And he was disregarded by many because of that, and he should have been. Although I believe the Catholic Church has canonized him, I believe. So he kind of comes and goes as to who thinks he's a good scholar or not. However, what we need to be careful is that we don't reject all allegory in the Bible, because did you realize that the Bible does use allegory? And I say that based on the authority of the Apostle Paul himself. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This Brother Ron covered Galatians not long ago. And so maybe a couple years now, maybe. But I don't recall what you said about this text, Brother Ron, but I'm sure you'd agree with this point. And I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but I just want to make the point about allegory. Galatians 4, verses 22 through 24, and there's a little bit more to it, but we'll focus just on 22 through 24. We read there, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar." I'll pronounce it with the H there, Hagar. So we see here the Apostle Paul plainly says that this Old Testament account of Abraham and his two wives was an allegory. There's a deeper meaning here than the superficial meaning of a man and having two wives and two sons. And so let me begin by asking you a few questions. First of all, does anyone here recall who are the two sons of Abraham that are referred to here? And I'm going to rule out Brother Ron, Brother Cam. I want to let somebody else answer this. Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac. Okay, so let me ask you, did Abraham literally have two sons? He literally had two sons, right? He had two real historical sons. But it also tells us here this is an allegory. Who is the bondwoman in this text? She's called a bondmaid and a bondwoman. Hagar. Okay, Hagar. And why is she referred to as a bondwoman? Okay, his wife's servant. She was a servant in the household. Who's the free woman? Sarah. And why is she referred to as a free woman? Because she was his wife. His, I want to say legitimate, but I don't know if that's the best word for it. But she was his wife. She had the position of the free woman in Abraham's household. So the Apostle Paul tells us that even though these are true historical people, their relationship together with Abraham, his two wives, a free and a bond wife, and his two sons born of those two women, that entire relationship was also meant to convey a spiritual message, which Paul tells us is an allegory. It had this hidden meaning underneath of it. As a literary device, an allegory, in its most general sense, is an extended metaphor. A metaphor equates two things. In this case, the bondwoman is in bondage, and he says it's like Mount Sinai. It's a bondage. The free woman, you'll see, is related to Jerusalem. There's a one-for-one relationship with a metaphor. But an extended metaphor would be an allegory that uses several metaphors, which this one does. Allegories have been used widely throughout history in all forms of art and languages largely because they can readily illustrate complex ideas and concepts in ways that are comprehensible to the readers or listeners. Allegories are typically used as literary devices that convey hidden meanings through their symbolic figures, actions, and imagery, which together create a moral, spiritual, or political meaning that the author wishes to convey. So, in this case, what is the allegory or the extended metaphor concerning these two women? What do we learn from Paul's writing here? What is the allegory? I just gave you part of it. Okay, Sarah, or let's start with Hagar. Hagar equates to what? Well, in this text. Okay. Yes. Okay. It's a little convoluted, and maybe I didn't do a good job of bringing this out, but. Yeah, I misspoke a few minutes ago when I said Sarah represented Jerusalem. I misspoke. Hagar does in this text, actually. Yeah. Well, okay, let's read it. I didn't read this verse. Let's read verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So there's one metaphor. She's equated to Mount Sinai. And answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. The Jerusalem that was in bondage to Pharisaical legalism, right? Oh, the word answereth here, it means is the same in rank with, is what I have in my notes, side notes here. When it's used the word answereth, it's saying it's corresponding with. That's using the word answereth in its modern sense. I believe the word answer here is in its King James sense. I'd have to dig it out for you. I can't do that right now. Yeah. We would have to go examine the Greek word that's answereth here. I don't know what it is in other translations, but I'm pretty sure the idea is it corresponds with. Would you have a different translation, Tyler? What does yours say? It says, you actually use the word correspond? Okay. Corresponds with. But notice what verse 26 says. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. That's where Sarah, she's getting associated with, metaphorically, with the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. It's contrasting freedom with bondage. It's contrasting the freedom we have in Christ under His grace with the bondage of the Mosaic Law. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
This passage really indicates that the Jews were the children of Hagar.
Well, they correspond with it, at least. In the metaphor, they correspond. It also says they are the two covenants. Hagar and Sarah are the two covenants. It clearly says that in verse 24. That's
irrelevant to this.
You're right, but that's irrelevant to this. Okay, the main point I want to get across this morning is there are allegories, and if we have the authority of the Apostle Paul telling us it's an allegory, and we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture, then we understand that this allegory is a legitimate allegory of the Scripture. I want to move on real quick. We can see, though, from this that an allegory or a metaphor is biblical. There's nothing wrong with the use of allegory or metaphor in and of itself. It is a question of whether or not the allegory is justified by the clear teaching of the Scripture. Okay, moving on. I want to give you a very famous allegory, that if you haven't read, you ought to read. The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory. It's a book length. It's not a large book. It's a small book. But it's a book length allegory. And it's considered to be one of the greatest pieces of literature of all time. It's never been out of print. Written by John Bunyan, who was imprisoned at the time he started writing it, who was imprisoned for the crime of worshiping a God according to his conscience and according to the Bible, because he did not do it according to the established Church of England. And while he was imprisoned, he began to write this allegory in order to strengthen the faith of others. It should be read by all Christians, for it is very edifying. I've read it two or three times now. I'm blessed more every time I read it. The first time I read it, I didn't get a lot out of it, but as I read it several other times. However, I'll note at this point, it's not Scripture, right? This could have errors in the allegory. Although, I have to say, I don't know of any, but there probably are, since he's a man. And it makes no claim to be Scripture, but an allegory can be a very useful way in conveying spiritual truth in meaningful ways, which is what Pilgrim's Progress does. I want you to note the full title, if you can read that on the screen there. Its full title is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, Delivered Under the Similitude of a Dream. That word similitude is what we're referring to this morning. It's using word pictures to describe spiritual truth. By the way, if you'll notice in the picture, you'll notice the man walking there is carrying a very heavy load upon his back. That man is the main character of the story, who's named Christian. And he himself is a metaphor for all Christians. And he becomes aware in the beginning of the story that he's carrying a very heavy burden upon his back. And we come to find out that that burden is the burden of sin. That big, large, looks like a stone on this picture, but this big, large package strapped to his back is the burden of sin, which is the metaphor, which miraculously falls off his back after he goes through the gate that's shown in the picture here. It's referred to in the story as the wicket gate, meaning like a wicket fence, wicket. But it's the idea of the narrow gate. The narrow gate, another metaphorical reference, because we don't literally go through a physical gate to come to Christ. We go through a spiritual gate. And I'll close with this then. Let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is what this concept was based on, to try to explain the spiritual truth here in a story. When Jesus told his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." By the way, the word straight there, you'll notice it's spelled differently. It doesn't mean straight as in a straight line. It means a tight gate. Yeah, a very tight, narrow gate. "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Christian goes through the narrow gate, and he begins his lifelong journey to the celestial city, which is what all of us as Christians are doing. If we've come to Christ, we have entered in at the narrow gate of Christ, and we are on our way to the celestial city. So I hope we'll cover this a little bit more next week, but I'm hoping you're seeing that there are appropriate metaphorical interpretations in the Scripture, and that we need to be careful not to read any into them, but also to be good at reading out of it what is there. Any final comments before we close? Okay, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and thank you for your tremendous mercy, for your great loving kindness toward us, Father, that you not left us in darkness, Lord, but that you revealed yourself to us through your word, Father. And we pray, Father, that we will have the highest regard and highest respect for your word, and that we will not take it lightly, and that we will read from it that which you have for us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, that you will lead and guide us in wisdom as we do so. Father, we ask that you bless our church. Father, that you might help us to grow spiritually, first and foremost. Father, if you wish to add to us, Lord, we pray that you will add those who will part of us, Father, and will join in as we go forth trying to make known you in this world. Father, give us the grace to live our lives daily that we're honoring to you. And so, Father, we just ask now as we close this time that you'll bless us in the worship hour. Be with Brother Ron especially as he brings the morning message to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.